Morning, church. Happy New Year. I'm glad that you're all here. We're especially glad that our guests are here this morning. There is a blue card in the pew rack in front of you, and we ask that you fill that card out for us and drop it in the collection plate when it comes by later so that we can know that you are here and connect with you. We don't have a theme verse. We do have a theme verse for the year, but we are not going to say it today. We're going to wait for Steve to get back for that. And so I do want to start, though, with Scripture this morning. And this is one of my favorite verses to really begin a new year with. It's from Isaiah 43. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell in the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, and the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. That's what we're doing today. God has set something new before us. We had a great year last year. A year where we told the story, and last week was an uplifting reminder of that. But God is ready to do something new this year, and we're excited about that as well, and today we're going to praise God for that. We do want to start with a little a greeting from Kent and Amber Brantley, who are out in the mission field on long-term missions, and so watch this video.
Good morning, church.
We're the Brantley family, serving as missionaries in Liberia, West Africa. Welcome to Southside. Even though we're on opposite sides of the world today, we're excited to know that we're worshiping the Lord together. So thank you for being here.
Joe said, I see why they wanted to go there. The ocean right behind them. We do have guests here, and we do want to welcome you. And so we're gonna stand up and greet one another. And in just a minute, Joe will lead us in praise. So stand up, look for somebody that you don't know, and say hello.
Save us. Isn't it a great day to worship the Lord? Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, your love is so powerful and so magnificent, and it's just so mighty, and we thank you for that. God, as we bring in the new year, we just want to ask for it to be a good one and for us to grow closer to you and to have a stronger relationship with you and our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, we know that a lot of people in this room are sick and hurting, and we know that lots of friends and family members are the same, and we just ask for your hand over them and for healing. God, I ask that you be with Matthew as he brings your word to us today. And thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross to take away our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's worship God in Scripture. This is Ephesians 3:14-19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
I'm going to try not to cough very much. Hope my voice holds up. We took a group of teenagers that had been coming to our church on Tuesday nights for tutoring. We had a fun night in December for the elementary age kids. But we took our teenagers last night to Whirly Ball. And Whirly Ball is lacrosse and basketball and bumper cars all mixed together. And it's great fun. But when I talk trash to teenagers, I talk very loud. I talk loud trash. And so I don't have much of a voice this morning. I hope I get through it. Steve's not here. He's not going to be here next week. Dan is going to preach next week. And then Steve will be back in 2 weeks. And he will unveil the new theme for the year. I tell you, I'm really excited about the theme for the year. I'm really looking forward to what God's going to do. And Dan and I are going to kind of preach some foundational lessons to get us ready to hear that. And today I want to start with a story about a guy named Francis Chan. Many of you may know of him. He has written several books. He's a preacher. He's preached in California at conferences all over the country. And he tells this story of early on in his ministry, he was preaching, and he said he made one of the biggest mistakes that he's ever made. He hung a balloon on one side of the stage, and he stood at the other side of the stage holding a BB gun. And he asked his church, "How many of you think that with one shot I can pop that balloon?" And about 75% of the church raised their hand. He said, "Okay, let's take it a little bit further. How many of you would be willing to come up and hold the balloon out to the side as I shoot?" Almost all the hands dropped down, but there were about 20 that still had their hands raised. He said, "Okay, let's go one step further. How many of you would be willing to stick it in your mouth, hold it out to the side as I shoot?" And again, almost all the hands went down. But there were two people that still had their hands raised. He's like, "All right, I'm going to scare them. Let's see how far they'll take this." And so he calls one of the guys up on stage. He has a waiver form for them to sign to say, "The church isn't liable. Francis Chan isn't liable if this illustration goes wrong." The guy signs it, walks to the stage, grabs the balloon, puts it in his mouth. So Francis Chan's like, "Well, let's just see, you know, if this guy's really willing to do this." So he raises the BB gun, and he aims at the balloon. And in typical guy fashion, as he aims, he thinks to himself, "I think I can hit it." And he shoots, and he pops the balloon. And he looks out at the audience. He's expecting, like, claps and, you know, everybody cheering for him. And everyone's just stunned, shocked that he actually shot this BB gun in church while the guy's holding the balloon. Attorneys were coming up to him afterwards saying, "That piece of paper wouldn't have held up in court. Are you crazy? It's insane that you did that." And maybe he says it was not a good idea for him to shoot the BB gun. But the point that he was making was profound. He was asking the question, what does it mean to believe in something? What does it mean to believe in someone? Because 75% of the church was saying, "I believe that you can do this." But when it required some action, 20 people. When it required any sort of real risk, 2 people. And it gets to a principle in Scripture that belief has to be lived out. Word has to become flesh in your life. Just as Jesus became flesh, Word, the things that we believe in our minds have to make its way to our hearts. And once it makes its way into our hearts, into our souls, it makes its way out into our life. And the question is it really belief if it doesn't make its way to your heart? If you just think, I think I believe this. I say I believe this. But if it doesn't change the way that you live, is it really faith at all? Isn't this what James is saying? In the book of James, he says, faith without works is dead. He wasn't saying that you've got to do a certain number of things in order to achieve salvation or to get grace. He was saying that if you think you believe something, but it's not changing the way that you live, then maybe you really don't believe it at all. Because if you believe in Jesus and the story of Jesus, it's going to come out in your life. I tell that story to say that sometimes the most difficult part of the journey of truth for us is going from our mind to our hearts. Because we can believe something to be true here without it taking root here. And I confess to you that there is a foundational Christian truth that we teach in our youngest of Bible classes that has had a long and difficult and still struggling journey that's going from my head to my heart. It's the passage that Paul read this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read the last part of it again. says this, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." It's the claim that the most probably popular and well-known children's Bible song makes, that Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. It's the claim that God loves me, and it doesn't matter what I do. It's not based on how good I am, how righteous I am, how often I attend church. It doesn't change because of how bad I am, how selfish I can be. That God loves me, and in his love, he freely offers me grace, freely offers you grace. And this grace we can't earn, we don't deserve. It is God saying to you, "I love you. I want you to be with me." The only way that's going to happen is if you accept this gift that I'm giving you. I know what you've done, but accept this gift. And I'll tell you, there are just times in my life, days, weeks, seasons, where I need this prayer, where I need you as a church to pray for me that I can know that God loves me. But as unclear as it is in my heart at times, it is very clear in Scripture. If you are at all new to church, to the Christian faith, I want you to hear that that is what our faith is built on. And that is what our Bible says very clearly, that God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I mean, we don't have to go further than the cross to find this truth, right? I mean, Jesus came to earth. God sent his Son to earth to die, to tell you, "I love you." My son Will is 2 years old, and we do this little thing all the time where I say to him, I say, "Hey, Will, I love you." And then I say to him this, I say, "Hey, Will, do I love you this much?" And he says, "No, you love me big much." But the other day we were talking about Jesus and how much Jesus loves him. And I'm not making this isn't a preacher story. This really happened. I said to him, I said, "Hey, does Jesus love you this much?" And he said, "No, Jesus loves me like this." I was like, thinking to myself, yes, that's how Jesus loves you. He died on a cross. Later on in John, he writes this, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." God died for you. He died for all of us, but there are some of us that really struggle with believing that. Like we think, "But you don't know what I've done. You don't know the past that I," and I've been there. I've been there. I've thought those same things, because you know what Satan loves to use? He loves to use shame and guilt to try to get you off track, to try to get you thinking that the grace isn't for me. That's for the other people. My life is too bad. It's too sad. I've done too much. I hurt too many people. It's not for me. Satan loves to get us thinking that, but the Bible's clear about this as well. God hates sin, but he's got no problem loving and using sinners. Think about some of the heroes of our faith. Moses murdered someone. David committed adultery, got a girl pregnant, and then had her husband killed to avoid public scandal. Jonah hated a group of people so much that he ignored the call of God, actually ran away from the call of God, not because he was scared, but because he didn't want these people to receive grace, to receive salvation. And he knew that God was going to bring it to him, that God was a merciful God, and he was going to bring them grace, and he ran away. Paul persecuted and killed Christians, but God used them all because they live in a world where grace reigns. They live in the kingdom of God where grace reigns. And yet still, I can wonder about that. I can still wonder about it in my own life, but this is a truth that has to set in. God loves you, even when you turn against him. I want to quickly go through this passage in Hosea chapter 11. It'll be up on the screen. There's kind of three sections to it. We're going to go real quickly through this. Three different things that God's saying to his people. They have turned against him. Here's what he says. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. He says, I was their mom. I was their dad. I cared for them. I looked after them. I fed them. Let's go on to the next part. But then it says this. They've rebelled against him. It says, swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even if they call to the Most High. He will by no means exalt them. And so some of you are like, yeah, see? See, sometimes God just turns away from you. He wants to bring punishment. But let's look at the next verse. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against your cities. How can I give you up? Our story is about a father who's desperately trying to get his family back to him. Each and every child. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells a story about a preacher friend of his that he was counseling and guiding. And this preacher friend was having trouble with his teenage daughter. She was disobedient, disrespectful, rebellious. They had punished her, they had grounded her, and nothing seemed to work. And one night, he was waiting up for her because she had snuck out of the house again. And as he waited, and as the hours at night turned into hours in the morning, as he waited and waited and waited, his anger grew deeper and stronger. He was very angry. He was so mad waiting for his daughter to come home. But he's watching out the window and he sees headlights. He watches his daughter start walking up to the house. And he said that it wasn't his anger that was the overwhelming emotion that he felt. It was relief and it was love. His daughter was home, and he said he didn't want to do anything else but just wrap his arms around her and hug her and say, I'm glad that you're home. He said, later said, I was a helpless, lovesick father. That's Hosea chapter 11. That's who our God is. Sometimes he is just a lovesick father. And yet I can read all these passages. I can sing all the songs that talk about how much God loves me. And I can still sometimes think, that's true for everybody this way and everybody that way, but not for me. I can still feel that. I think it's tough because grace is so countercultural. Forgiveness that God offers doesn't make sense to us. It just doesn't make sense. That's not the world that we live in. We live in a world that is run by economics, right? You get what you earn. But Jesus tells this parable in Matthew chapter 20 that really kind of confronts this idea and says, not so in the kingdom of God. He tells a parable that there was a guy that owned a vineyard and he had work to do. So he went to where the workers gathered early in the morning, and he got some, and he said, I will pay you one denarius, which is one day's wage, to come and work in my vineyard today. They said, okay. They went and started working. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he saw some other workers kind of milling about. He said, hey, go to my vineyard. I'll pay you. Go to my vineyard. At noon and at 3, again, he finds more workers. He says, go to my vineyard. I'll pay you a fair wage. They go and they start working. An hour before working time ends, at 5 o'clock, he goes again. He sees some people that have just been sitting around. They haven't been working all day. He says to them, what have y'all been doing? Why are you just sitting around? Go to my vineyard. I'll pay you a fair wage to go work for the last hour. So they work and they finish. At the end of the day, he goes to pay them. And he gets the ones that have been there the shortest amount of time. They've just been there an hour. They're at the front of the line. He hands them a denarius, one full day's wage. So the people at the back of the line, they're like, hey, we're going to get paid well. He gave them a whole day's wage. We're going to get paid more. But everybody got a denarius, one day's wage. This isn't right. This isn't fair. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to get what you earn. That's the way that we think. In fact, when somebody's getting something that they're not working for, that they're not earning, it bothers some of us, if we're really honest. It bothers some of us. But Jesus is saying, no. And this isn't a story. The message of this story is not, as long as you work a little bit, then God will give you grace. This is a story where Jesus says, I'm not keeping count. I'm not keeping count. In the world of grace, I'm not keeping count. In the world of economics, where money and power and influence rules, we like to know who does more, who earns the most, who deserves the best. But in God's world, where grace reigns, the kingdom of God, deserve and earn, they're not even a part of the discussion. In the world where grace reigns, Jesus offers us all grace. He doesn't keep count. And this is a tough message for us because some of us in here feel like we've been the workers that have been there all along, the earliest of workers. And if we're really honest, deep inside, we feel like we've done the things, the right amount of things, that have made us worthy of the grace that God gives us. We've been consistent about going to church, even on Sunday nights. Our relationships have worked out. We haven't had any long bouts with addiction or habitual sin. I feel like maybe we've done enough to become worthy of grace. But implicit in that is that there's a whole group of people over here that haven't and aren't worthy. People whose relationships haven't worked out. People who have struggled with addiction. People who have lived in habitual sin and really struggle with that for long periods of time. People that live in lifestyles that are ungodly. We think those people are unworthy and I'm worthy. And this parable hits us hard and says, no. You're wrong about this. God doesn't keep count. He offers grace freely to all of us, and then he doesn't keep count for those that receive it. So you're not worthy. You're right about the other people. They're not worthy. But you're not worthy either. But there's this whole other group of us in here. And this is where I fall. So I fall in both categories sometimes. Sometimes we feel like we're the latecomers. We feel like we haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. We are way unworthy. And we might be one of the workers that would say, hey, you paid me too much. Don't give me this. I only worked for an hour. Give me what I deserve. If I'm going to get that, I want to have to earn it. And this is the way we think. If I offend one of you, then I want to apologize, grovel at your feet, like earn myself back into your good graces. And sometimes we do that with God. I feel like I need to earn myself back into God's good graces. But this parable, again, comes to us and says, no. You're right. You're not worthy. But God loves us so much that he freely is offering the grace to us. And grace doesn't keep count. Keeps no record of wrong, as 1 Corinthians 13 would say. Now, in the past, grace messages have made some people uncomfortable, made some people think that this is a dangerous message to preach because it doesn't take sin seriously. Some people think that. I disagree. I think grace takes sin very seriously. I think the opposite of someone that's receiving grace is someone that says, I'm going to work really hard on this sin. I'm going to control this sin in my life so that then I can focus on my relationship with God. I'm going to really get this sin under control so that then I can pursue God. I would just tell you, I've been there, tried it. It doesn't work. You will fail more the more that you try to just control your sin. Receiving grace does a better job working on sin in your life than you do. And so receiving grace, receiving love, is going to produce more fruit in your life than just trying to control sin. Because grace is saying, I give up all control to you, God. Thank you. Randy Harris, who's spoken here several times, he's a professor at ACU, says that it's the most transformative thing that we can do as Christians is to receive the love of God, to believe in our hearts that God loves us as individuals. He loves each one of us and offers us grace. It's the most transformative thing that we can do. And so it's my prayer for us this year. My prayer is the same as Paul's in Ephesians 3. I pray that we as a church, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Some of you here came this morning and you need some grace. You need some love. You need somebody to go and talk to. And so we're going to have some shepherds spread out in here in a minute. And if you need any prayers, just encouragement, you can go to one of them. If you want to be baptized this morning, it's the way that we tell God, I'm out of control. I need you to be the Lord of my life. I need your control. I need your grace in my life. It's the way that we do that. And so if you want to be baptized this morning, you can come to the front as we stand and worship.